And welcome to another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as our practice, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. And we thank you that as your people, you have called us out of the world unto yourself, Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think and we marvel in your work today, and as we think of that great and anticipate that great Sabbath rest, when we will finally rest from the struggles of sin and the struggles of this world, and we glory in you and your work, as we think about how you have providentially preserved your word and kept your word for your people, we thank you, Lord God, for your great love, your care, your compassion and your kindness to us, that you have not left us in our sin, you have not left us to die estranged from you, but by the grace of your Spirit, you have called us to yourself. And so we pray this morning that our faith would be increased, that we would understand how providentially you have preserved your word to glorify yourself, to encourage your church, that we would have a witness to the world. And we pray in all of these things that your name would be glorified and your kingdom would grow. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So good morning. We begin this morning having gone through, we're in chapter 1, again, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of the Scriptures. And we've gone through already that the Scriptures are necessary, that we see in the light of nature, we can understand God and who He is, but we don't understand God as creator. We also looked at the definition of Scripture, because it's one thing to say that Scripture exists, but the question is, what is Scripture? And so we saw definitionally what the Scriptures are and also what they are not. They are not the Apocrypha. We also looked at the Bible as self-authenticating. God is the one who authenticates the Scriptures. It's not the church that makes the Bible the Scriptures. Right? It's not the magistrate that makes the Bible the Scriptures. It's not one person that makes the Bible the Scriptures. God declares for us what the Scriptures are. This also doesn't mean, as we saw in the Confession of Faith, that there aren't evidences. There are many evidences to show forth that the Scriptures are truly God's Word. But ultimately, that firm conviction, as we saw, comes with the Spirit testifying with our spirit as to the truthfulness of it. But again, the ground of it is not found in us and by our attestation of it being God's Word, but in Him. We also saw the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures are sufficient for all areas of life and godliness. And so it's not only prudent, but as God's people, we are to know what His Word says. Then we looked at the clarity of God's Word, or perspicuity. God's Word is clear. Right? Not in all of its parts the same, but God's Word is clear for what we need to know about Him and to be saved. And then we move now into section 8, which deals with the form of Scripture and the transmission of Scripture, then on to the interpretation of Scripture, and ultimately, how are all controversies solved? And we deal with controversies here in section 8 as well. So in section 8, we read, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." And so we see here that the Scriptures come to us in the Greek and the Hebrew language. And so this is over against translating the Bible from Latin, which is what the Western Roman Catholic Church was doing. So we don't translate from the Vulgate or the Latin translation, but we look to the original languages, which are Hebrew and Greek, and also some Aramaic as well. And so this is also over against a view of the scriptures like Islam has or Muslims have concerning the Quran, right? The Quran is really only God's word, and you see it in its beautiful form, they say, in Arabic. And so you have to learn Arabic to truly see it for what it is. And so if you're a non-Arabic speaking person and you were to quote the Quran to somebody who is, say, a Muslim apologist, they would somewhat laugh at you because you don't know Arabic. If you don't know Arabic, of course, you're not going to understand the beauty of the language. But we see here that, no, we believe that it's truly God's word even in its translated form. And what I as well like to look at this morning and pay some attention to is really what care. And we see here, especially in the second clause, the providence of God in preserving his word. And so our brothers and sisters throughout the centuries have taken great care to preserve the word of God for us. And so God in his providence using these secondary means has been very gracious to us, his people. And here's one example. This is, it's called the En Gedi scroll. And it's like a cooked Tootsie roll. Right? This is one of the oldest scrolls known. It's a scroll that we know now is a passage from the book of Leviticus. And it's one of the oldest that we have dating back to the first century. And it was found burned inside of a temple. And so it was found actually in 1970. But in 2016, what they did in Lexington, Kentucky, was to digitally reconstruct the text. And so they took a 3D X-ray, and a micro CT scanner, which is also used to detect cancer cells. And they basically looked at this scroll through this and peeled it apart like an onion. And using this CT scanner, they could see the particular ink on each segment that they could look at, like a peeled onion, and they could reconstruct the text of Leviticus. And what you find is that the text of Leviticus from the first century is the same that we have today. So within hundreds of years, people took great care, painstaking care, spent their entire lives that we would have the text transmitted to us the same. So 2,000 years later, we have the same text. And so any other any comments or questions on that? And so we see in the first, it's actually a pretty long clause, so I cut it off. But the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek. And so the text there that is quoted is from Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so what is it in, you know, Greek and Hebrew? You're looking at small dots, right? Jesus is saying, not one will disappear until all is accomplished. And this was accomplished through the years through the means of people having to sit down, scribes having to sit down with the text of Scripture and copy them. And so this would have been one of the kits that would have been used by scribes as they sat there, you know, hunched over in whatever light that they had, and they would spend their lives. Either there were different methods upon which the scribes would write it. Either they'd be copying from something that they saw, or someone would be in the front of a room with a scroll, and they'd be reading it. They'd hear these words, and they'd have to write down, presumably as quickly as they could. But this is what they spent their lives doing, preserving God's word for us. And so they would sit day after day, you know, hunched over with their pens, writing down, again, God's word. And God, by his providence, used these means to preserve this text for us so that we truly have God's word. And you can see, I mean, we have pages of it. We have certain parchment. We have fragments of Scripture. We have whole books that occurred as well. But this would be a page that some scribe sat down probably 900 years ago with this one and sat there with his hands and wrote it down. Right? There were no copy machines, no scanners. You had to, with your life, dedicate yourself. You believed that this text, that God's word was so important that you would spend your life simply writing it. And you think of what a blessing it is that we have the scriptures today. If they spent their lives writing it, you think of the passages of scripture that we think are maybe difficult, right? It may be lists of names and numbers, right? But they would have had to sit down and dictate all those lists and names and numbers. And some people just skip them today, right? But for them, and it should be for us, those things were so precious to preserve that they would sit there, however long it took to, say, write the book of Numbers, especially the later chapters, right, with all of those details that the people like to skip over, or maybe it's the measurements of the temple, right? Or it may be whatever it is that some people think is tedious. They sat there day after day, month after month, year after year, to preserve these things for God's people. Any questions or comments about transmission? Sure. How did the people know that it was God's word? Well, we would have known that the Old Testament is God's word by the people of God attested to it. So we looked at last week, it was the Jews that declared what God's word was. That was handed down to the Jews. They were entrusted with those things, as Paul says in the book of Romans. And the New Testament, they saw very early on, you can see Peter in his letter referring to Paul's writings as scripture. And so very early on in the church, immediately, in most cases, what was written was understood as God's word. That's a quick answer, but understanding why each book is accepted. You have books like a helpful book is a general introduction to the Bible. It's a book by Geisler and Nix, but it goes through exactly how the book was transmitted through time and also the methods that were used by the church to understand what God's word is and understand what scripture is. And so in one sense, that's how they would have known. If you're receiving it from an apostle, we looked at as well Ephesians chapter 2:20, which talks about the foundation of the church being established by the prophets of old, right, and the apostles, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So apostolic transmission as well would have been understood as being the scriptures. No, if a church received a text, like if the church in Ephesus received a text from the Apostle Paul, that was understood as scripture because of who that it came from in that particular case. If you received a letter from Peter, you would have understood this is scripture. We did talk about there were some controversies in the history of the church, especially concerning, was it 2 Peter, James, and the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. Right? So you have apostolic authorship. But those were the people that God had chosen, the 12, minus Judas, to transmit his word to the church. And so there was some controversy, but again, it's the church understanding what God's word is. It's not the church declaring what God's word is. And there's a big difference. You're discovering what truly exists in its very character and nature, and not subjectively making it up.
It's still quite an accomplishment.
An accomplishment at compiling it?
Yeah.
It is, and it's a great blessing that it was compiled. Because different saints would have had different sections of the scriptures, especially the New Testament, not the Old Testament, in history and time. So yes, if you lived like in Hierapolis, or you lived in Laodicea, or any one of those towns or cities, you'd have only had so many books. Right, and so Paul even talks about, the letter that was written, I'm going to forget now, but to the Philippians, you know, share that with this other church. And so these letters would have been shared as well. But you see as well, when you ask how they knew, which is a more difficult question, but we see that they knew they were the scriptures because we see what great care they went through to transmit these texts, even up to giving their lives for them. Joe?
One of from John chapter 10, that my sheep will know my voice. Mm-hmm. And so while the church makes lists at different times, whether you're talking about the Council of Jamnia for the Old Testament, or the around the time of, well, you have the Muratorian Fragment, which was written, it's a list of books in like the 2nd century, and then you have Easter Letter around the time of the Council of Nicaea. But those are lists, but they are just recognizing a truth that's already there, that the church has already kind of parsed out. This is what we ought to believe. It's not because some list says these are the books of the Bible that we believe that, but the lists are there because we believe it, and we receive it as the church. So my sheep will know my voice, right? And so we, it should be expected that we have an agreement about what the books of the Bible are, because they are the Word of God. So that's the theological phrase for that, is like the Scripture is self-authenticating. The Scriptures are authenticated in themselves, not because we say, oh, that's what's right. I don't know if that's helpful.
So yeah, it's for some time, for some of the books, it was a discovery process. And you can, as you go through the confession as well, you have to understand that each section and probably each clause is an entire course, say in some seminaries. And so it has to be oversimplified to a degree, but it's an excellent study to go into and read more about, is the how the texts of Scripture, how we understood them to be Scripture, and how the canon, we discovered what the canon was, which are the books of the Bible, how we understood what canon truly is, and in God's grace in that. We'll see a little bit more here. Anybody else want to add to or take away from my words? Or Joe's?
Just one more thing. I think another great scripture in Hebrews is when it says the Lord had to swear by something, he swore by himself.
Sure.
Right? There's nothing greater that you can use to authenticate the Bible than itself. You know, that there's something about the actual nature of God's word that you can't put something behind it and say, oh, because the Roman Catholic Church says it's, you know, the truth, therefore it's the truth.
Right. And the point being, along those lines, is that, right, when you're dealing with a self-authenticating word of God, that God's the one who authenticates it as God's word, if somebody else is the one who authenticates it, what is the ultimate authority? It's that person, or it's that group of people, a magistrate, or whatever it may be. But we're saying that, like Joe is saying, right, there's no one, God cannot swear by anyone greater, and he's sworn by himself. And God has told us, this is my word to you. This is God-breathed. This is for my people. Read these words and live by them, and you will have life. Right? Al? Yeah.
And when you take the scripture as a whole, you can't read it like chip it into pieces and then try to make your own ideal. It's a whole.
Okay? Scripture's a whole, right.
Yeah.
Right. Sure, and we deal with that in the confession, that the Bible is a whole, and that's our interpretive principle. Right? The interpretive principle, as we're going to see again, the confession already said it once, but it's the analogy of Scripture. Right? Scripture interprets itself, and Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And so, one thing you're right, that cults and other people will do, is they'll take one text of Scripture that may sound one way, taken out of the context of the whole. And that also is what establishes what's called systematic theology. So if you take a topic and you look through the scriptures and what do the scriptures say concerning this topic, that's really establishing that principle is that all of Scripture is one, all of Scripture is true, and therefore we can look at the Scripture as a whole, which doesn't contradict itself, and understand other Scriptures as well. Like a Jehovah Witness, for example, may come to you and say, well, if Jesus is truly God, why does he pray? Why does he pray to God? If he's truly God, he shouldn't be praying. But that's just taking one text of Scripture. Jesus is truly God, but he's also truly man. And as truly man, he truly prays. He truly seeks the Father's face. He's truly man. He is truly man. And we don't deny that. He's truly God as well, but as truly man, he does pray, he does sleep, he does bleed, and he does die. Because we take Scripture as a whole, and Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. When one seems to contradict another, that should help us to understand we need to figure this out because we're probably going to learn something very important about God and who he is and who we are.
John chapter 17 is a good example of Christ as a man praying to his Father.
Yeah, the high priestly prayer is a good example. Yeah. But he truly prayed. And a lot of Protestants, for some reason, struggle over that. Or people, if a Jehovah Witness knocks at your door and says, you know, why does Jesus pray if he's truly God? Right? It's because some Protestants somehow think that Jesus is only truly God. We have to take all of Scripture. And so it's the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. Moving on to understanding as well the transmission of the text. When it speaks of in the original Greek and Hebrew, there are different manuscripts of Scripture that we have, or compilations of Scripture. And it's just to make you kind of aware, again, this is a very large topic, but understanding the transmission of the text. In the 17th century, what they would have used would have been really some form of the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was edited many times, especially over the first 90 years of its existence. It was in 1516 that it was first published. And it was published from a compilation of six manuscripts. And so we see the very birth at the time of the Confession of much more what's called textual criticism. In understanding really what is, because what the Confession is here telling us about the original languages is that the Bible is God's Word as it is originally written, which is called the autographa. Or it would have been, if you could have walked into the church in Ephesus and picked up, you know, what Paul had written, right? That's the autographa. And so our job is to understand exactly what that original was. And so that's what textual criticism is. And this was the first, as far as I know, the first attempt of it by Erasmus in the early 16th century. And many Bible versions are based on it. I need my glasses for this one. You have the Tyndale Bible, Coverdale Bible, Matthew Bible, Bishop's Bible, King James Bible, English Dorrit Bible, New King James Bible, and the modern English Bible would have been based upon this Textus Receptus. You also have what's called the Byzantine text, which comes later, and this is composed of the largest number of manuscripts. And so as archaeologists and as people in church, you find different fragments, you find different books, and this is added, and some are older, some are newer, and we can compare the two. The Byzantine text is the largest number of manuscripts. It's mostly used by the Eastern Orthodox. And today, mostly in the modern church, what we look to is the Alexandrian text. And the two, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, are the most popular. And you can see most of these names are really by where they were or where they were discovered. So like if you think like Vatican, you know, where do you think Vaticanus came from? You know, it was discovered in the Vatican. It ought to be a very, very old text of Scripture. And after 1900, most New Testament texts that we have do come from these sources. And so you have, in particular, Westcott and Hort, and also the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, which is also called the Nestle Land, which is this right here. And your modern translations that come from that, you have the NASB, the American Standard Version, English Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version. And by textual criticism as well, if you look even in this Greek text, maybe you can't see it, but at the very bottom are very small letters that most people can't understand. But if there's any type of a variant, right, in any of the text, of all the manuscripts that we have, and we'll see this in a moment, but we have over 5,300 different manuscripts, right? But if there's a little change, like they said A here and they didn't over here, you look it up, there's a variant, and you can see where that occurs and the different, these would be families of texts that come to us and so on and so forth. But those are the major compilations that we have. When you're dealing with reliability of the text, which is something that's important, because when you think of all these different manuscripts, and you think of people talk about, especially Muslims, who refer to all of the differences, right? There's so many differences in the Bible itself. Jehovah's Witnesses like to use that argument as well, and the Mormons. There's so many different translations. How can you possibly trust any of them? Well, at first glance, too, if you look at translations, there's really not a big difference, even between the ones that I just mentioned, right? So if you're talking about King James and even NIV, not big differences. There are some, and the King James, the only people like to point them out, but not many differences. When you look to history, in the history of the texts that we have, so if you look at somebody like Homer, who wrote in something like 800 BC, you have 643 copies, and we don't even know the gap of time that existed from the time that he wrote until the time of our first copy of it. It's over 1,000 years. You take something like Herodotus, right? We have 8 copies with a 1,350-year gap in between, right? And nobody calls into question Herodotus. Nobody's calling into question like the Odyssey or the Iliad, that we don't have the text of the Odyssey or Iliad. You also have Plato. You have 7 copies in a 1,300-year gap. And so that's quite a gap in between, but nobody says we don't know what Plato said and we don't know what Plato believed. When you come to the New Testament text, the manuscripts and fragments and so on and so forth, we have over 5,300. And the first or earliest one occurs within maybe 50 years of the death of Jesus. And it may be sooner. I mean, there's some people, I remember a long time ago, there was a fragment found from the Gospel of Mark that at least was claimed by one expert. It was an Irish bishop, as I remember. But it was within very few years after Jesus' death, maybe 10. But anyway, we have the text very close to the time of Jesus and very close to the time of the apostles. We have 200 books within 100 years, 250 within 150 years, and 325, the complete New Testament. Within 350 years. No, I didn't write the years down there. But anyway, we have a text that is reliable, and we have a text that has come down to us by God's providence, and we know what God has said, and he's preserved it. And the more we find, too, as well, even 50 years ago, right, even before, say, like, one of the greatest discoveries in recent history in archaeology with the Bible is the Qumran discovery. And when we find texts of Scripture that were written, you know, our earliest may have been, I can't remember before that, it was like 400 A.D., say for the Old Testament. Then you go to Qumran and you're looking at 300-400 B.C. You're thinking 700 years gap, right? And if anybody's played that telephone game, you know, where you all say something and by the end it's something different, what you find is the earlier and earlier discoveries that we have, there's really no difference. And again, it shows you it's God's providence and the secondary means that he used in his people to preserve his word. And we have today what they had back then. This is just an example. This is a 1,700-year-old fragment from John chapter 1 and verse 50. But these are the types of things that we discover actually quite regularly. And some recent discoveries were made inside of caskets as well within Egypt. They had plastered texts of Scripture that had been extraordinarily old, some of the oldest texts that we have. So these types of discoveries are made all the time, and every time that they're made, it affirms that we have God's Word. God has faithfully, providentially preserved his Word. Any comments or questions? Nathan.
Yeah, on the discussion with Alexandrian versus Byzantine versus received texts, those discussions sometimes have the ability to make people question whether we have a faithful copy of the scriptures. And I think that it's important to note that, you know, although that discussion is technical and there is debates about, you know, whether this should be the article or an article, etc., the difference between those manuscript traditions is about 1%. You know, so when you think about if you had a piece of paper with 100 words on it and you made camps over the differences, it's literally one word difference that changes really nothing.
So yeah, the differences between, and you can even see this in the English, it really doesn't take an understanding of Greek, between versions of the Bible is minuscule. And there's no change in theology. It's not as if any of these variants would make you a Jehovah Witness tomorrow or make you a Mormon tomorrow. Because, again, if there, I can't think of anything where there is a question. I mean, there's that 1 John text, but if there ever was any type of a question, again, you're comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so we don't rely upon, say, even one, you know, one word or one phrase to develop an entire theology around. We use all of Scripture. And so when somebody comes with a doctrine or whatever it may be, we compare Scripture against Scripture. And we look at it and make sure that that doctrine is not somehow contradicting what the Bible says. And if it seems to, because there can be apparent contradictions, obviously we need to do our homework and understand. We know that that's not a contradiction. God cannot contradict himself. So we seek to understand what that text is truly teaching us.
So follow up on that. It's really important for people in the pew, so to speak, to be able to trust that the Bible they have is the Bible.
And, absolutely.
And
yeah. Sure.
But the differences are not huge.
Right, the differences are not huge. And when you hold up, I don't have a Bible with me right now, but when you hold up your Bible, this is God's Word.
Yeah.
It can be in English. This is God's Word.
Yeah.
And you can be confident in that. I mean, translating the text doesn't make it not God's Word. And that's why also, right, I would never let anybody lord over me if they say we're technically better at Hebrew or Greek, and therefore try to convince you that it's not God's Word. You don't have it in the English. I only have it in the Greek. That's somebody seeking to lord something over you and to hold power when they don't have it. The text of the New Testament, as you read it in English, is God's Word. Nothing short of it. Ultimate controversies, we'll see if we go to the originals, but...
I think another important thing is, if you go upstairs and grab a pew Bible,
Mm-hmm. All the significant variants are going to be in your English Bible at the bottom.
Mm-hmm.
So you can see the history of some of the issues, mm-hmm. but it's so insignificant, I doubt that you've ever noticed. In most passages, you're not even, you know, there are very few where you have to look down there and say, oh, some manuscripts will say, and it'll be almost be a synonym or something.
Sure.
All the significance are down, issues are down there in your own English Bible. So nothing's like hidden or anything. The differences are, negligible, really.
Yeah, the differences are negligible, and you truly do have God's Word. And if somebody comes to you with an NIV and you have an NASB, they still have God's Word in their hand and you have it in yours. So yeah, I do believe in translations, and you should trust in them. And not, again, because some people can try to bully you. It's only happened to me once in my life, but try to go through the Greek and explain something. But even their explanation wasn't, it was in the English.
Because a lot of times the synonyms, like Joe was talking about, will help me better, you know, in English, understand, you know, a different perspective of what, you know, that particular passage means. And I know you're talking about it at the Greek level, but no. I really enjoy there being a number of translations because I feel like
sure.
it helps to fill in some of the gaps that the English language has.
Yes, and that's an excellent point. I do think that one of the best ways that you can see differences is to look at multiple translations. And there are many reasons for this. One is that the people who translated it are at the top of their field, right? And so it's not likely that any of us are going to rise to that level. Maybe some of you younger people want to, and that's great. We need people like that. But then when you compare those experts against other people and you see these different translations, I mean, I remember when Al Watt was here, right? He'd read a different version of the Bible every year. Does anybody remember what year he was on, like 20 or something like that?
Yeah.
Right? He'd read 20 different versions of the Bible. And so to compare, and I do this oftentimes in my study for preaching or whatever it may be, look at different versions and seeing, is there something in there that somebody was trying to pick up as, say, an expert that I may have missed? And you can also, even as an English reader, look to, if you're really interested, there are critical commentaries that talk about certain variants and what they may mean, different parts of speech. And all, these are all things that you can dive in, and that's what I like about it. You can dive in as much as you want or as little as you want. Again, we're just being made aware that these things exist. But these topics are meant for, you know, elephants to dive in and tread, and also sometimes just dip our feet in and understand that these things exist. And that there are people within the church that are working at these things and love these things, and how important the text is to us still today, that we're seeking to understand, and we seek through archaeology and other means to see what and understand what God's Word is. I think it's great.
I was just going to say, can you talk a little bit about amplifications and paraphrases as well in this context?
Yeah, there are some things that are not translations. They're paraphrases, like the Good News Bible. So, is that God's Word?
Can we say
it contains it? Maybe if you're Neo-Orthodox. it's interpretive. It's at best. It's interpreting God's Word is probably the best way to put it. I was trying to trick you.
And the job of the preacher is to interpret, right?
Sure.
So those are two different jobs. And when translators, you know, there's a whole spectrum of views. Well, it's not huge, but there is a spectrum of views on what principles are used to translate from the Hebrew to Greek.
Sure.
And when you move from translation to interpretation, my opinion, because I think that this is what job is to transmit, in translation, it's to transmit what the Bible says, not what it means.
Mm-hmm. So translating the Bible, what it says, not what it means.
The term is used that says that the Bible is its own interpreter.
Sure. It's an analogy of Scripture.
All right. So basically, any heard a guy the other day on YouTube, and he started off so well, and all of a sudden, I mean, he just blew me away. I said, where's that guy come? You know, it's just like he flipped from truth to distortion. And so in the scriptures, that's not existent because the translations are, and they're pure, except what we were talking about just now.
Yeah, and there can be some problems with translations, and they should be pointed out, and they should be, the translation should be changed. Yeah, but again, using multiple translations or just your translation is fine. It just, again, it depends how deep of a study that you want to get into. And you may want to read commentaries that are, say, critical in the sense of, like, criticizing, but it's looking at, you know, the words and the grammar and the syntax and understanding exactly what the text means. So there are definitely different levels of study, and there are people that want to, again, dive in deeper, and some people that don't. And there are different topics that people want to dive into deeper. I know that's me personally. I never could have been the guy who was taking the text and compiling, you know, some manuscript as to what ultimately, it's more of a engineer-ish, math-ish type of guy. And that's definitely not me. But I like being made aware of some of the issues so that as I do go in and understand God's word, I'm understanding it correctly. And understanding a lot of the technical definitions so that when you read people that disagree, you can try to understand them. Yeah.
I think it's helpful to understand the reason behind translations. Because translations always come from some perspective. And the classic example of this is we have the Brown Psalter. Psalter, right? They're both the Psalms. The Blue Psalter was specifically translated with the intent of fitting meter and trying to be modern language. And so there are adjustments and things that happen in the Blue Psalter that make me uncomfortable because I'm so familiar with the old one and I know it so well. But understanding that intent, it's not, their intent was not to change the meaning. Their intent was actually to try and preserve the meaning of the passage better. But it was fitting it into the modern language, and then compromises that were made in the text in order to fit it into the modern language, you just kind of accept, and then you compare it to, okay, this is what the actual words were in this version of scripture, this version of the translation of the Bible, to help you fill out that understanding. So.
Yeah, you definitely want the interpreter to be interpreting the words and not interpreting their own theology into it. And that's exactly what, so if you look at the Jehovah Witness translation of the Bible, right, the word for worship is translated always like, is obeisance. He showed him obeisance. Like, so if you're worshiping Jesus and we have his worship, the Greek word is proskuneo, right? It's worship. No, it's now obeisance because they don't believe that Jesus is worship. But you can as well see that presuppositional ideology through time because they used to have the words worship. And as time went on, they continued to impose their theology on the text. But again, we're not trying to make the text. We're not trying to lord it over with the text. We want to understand what the text says. And that's what the confession is driving at here, right? And that's why when we're translating the Bible, it's not our own ideology, right? We're not trying to say to God, this is what you really think. We want to know from God, what are you saying? There's a big difference. And so if you have an ideological axe to grind and you're an interpreter, I mean a translator, you can end up with, obviously, and you will end up with major problems.
Any other? If you're relying on the Holy Spirit to help you.
The Spirit? Yeah, and the Spirit is definitely involved in the translational work. And it's that hard work and that gift of the Spirit that those people have and God's grace upon them to persevere and to work extraordinarily hard at minuscule, and sometimes we would think of as tedious tasks, to make sure that God's people have his word. And God can use all sorts of people for that. Sometimes evil, sometimes good.
That John 5:39, which you have up there, is not a commandment, it's an indictment.
Yes. But this is actually the next point. But yeah, the point being that you are to search the scriptures. And they were commanded to search the scriptures. All of us are commanded to do it. And the Bereans were seen as noble people for doing it. And how could they do it? It's in their vulgar tongue. It's in their tongue, which is the next section of the confession that we'll get into next week, hopefully, Lord willing. Thanks.